Yes, I was here long years ago when the building was dedicated. That's, well, I don't even know when that was, but when the older you get, the more your memory goes, you know. First of all, I'll get something out of the way. You may notice that this right here on both my eyes, Stephen knows what it is, because it's not that I'm wearing red eyeshadow, and it's not that I haven't slept in like 4 months. It's that I had blepharoplasty on Monday, which means that I inherited from my forebears droopy eyelids. And 20 years ago, my dad's 20 years older than I am, he had blepharoplasty, and so it was my turn on Monday. So just to get that out of the way, you can all stare at it, you know, look at it and see how odd I look, and get that out of the way, all right? It is a privilege for me to be here, and before we get started, let's pray. Father, we remember that even if we are the joyful recipients of massive amounts of your grace and kindness over the recent weeks and months and years of our lives, that it still remains true that we remain entirely, completely, prayerfully dependent on you and your Son, on the grace of your Holy Spirit, for your help in every good thing. We remember that our Lord was anointed with the Spirit to proclaim the good tidings, and if our Lord needed the Holy Spirit properly to preach your word, so much more do we. So we ask for your help. We thank you that in you placed upon Christ the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and that we may seek that same spirit for our needs this evening. So for student and teacher alike, we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I made it my task in these five short lectures to summarize for you what I've called the structure of biblical eschatology. I'm really shocked and appalled at myself and the audacity I have in attempting this task in only five lectures. I think when I lecture on it in my basic eschatology course, it usually takes me twice that many lectures. At the same time, the presenting the material in five lectures provides an opportunity to see the forest without being distracted by all the individual trees. And this, I think, may actually assist. This may actually assist in a clear understanding of the subject. I think the view which I am opposing actually struggles with this very thing and has a kind of genetic indisposition to the synthesizing of Scripture, which I regard as one of the fundamental tasks of the theologian. I believe it's possible to cover such a weighty subject in such a brief lecture series by keeping in mind two guiding ideas. First, it's important to keep firmly in mind several crucial principles of biblical interpretation that must guide one in the study of eschatology. And I regard these principles, and for myself, they're actually self-evident, although I've recently read things that make it clear they're not so self-evident to other people. But there are three principles of interpretation that we must keep in mind. You'll see them when you get the notes. But in the interpretation of Bible passages related to prophecy, we must study the clear before the difficult. I think that's actually a confessional principle of interpretation you'll find in chapter 1 of the 1689, or as Rob wants to say, 1677. We must take the literal before the figurative, and we must study the general before the detailed. And I'm going to attempt to follow those dictums myself as we study eschatology together. Now, eschatology, and this is assumed into what I'm saying, eschatology is not a subject confined to only certain prophetic books of the Bible, like Daniel and Revelation. It's not a subject confined to the dusty corners of biblical revelation. Prophecy permeates the whole Bible. The doctrine of last things is a vital part of the gospel of Christ itself. The gospel of Christ is a story. It's a true story. but it's a story. And you know that when it comes to storytelling, everything depends on how the story ends. Eschatology deals with the end of the biblical story. And so it's so important. Second, we can succeed in the task before us by remembering that there are three basic broad biblical categories of thought that enable us to simply to understand the basic structure of eschatology. These considerations provide, so to speak, the basic map of the city of eschatology. If we impress upon our minds the basic features of this map of the city of eschatology, then we will be helped greatly when we come to look at all the different landmarks that we need to place on that map from the different passages of biblical prophecy. Owensboro, Kentucky, where I'm from, is actually a semicircle. The northern border is the Ohio River. It actually was founded because it was a good place to offload stuff on the Ohio River back 150 or 200 years ago. But the 60 bypass, at least that's what it used to be called, runs as a semicircle around the southern border of Owensboro, Kentucky. And if you understand that you have the semicircular 60 bypass and you have 231 and 431 and 54 running out like spokes from downtown by the river, then you basically understand the contours of Owensboro, and you can begin to figure out where you're at in Owensboro and how to get someplace you need to get. The same thing is true if we understand the basic features of the map of biblical eschatology. What are these broad biblical categories? Well, they are three. Part one is the Bible's own system, the two-age scheme. Part two is the dividing line, the general judgment. And part three is the eschatological kingdom, or the coming of the kingdom. I'm going to try to deal with the Bible's own system in this first hour, and then the dividing line, the general judgment, in the second hour tonight. Tomorrow morning we'll take up the coming of the kingdom and deal with Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15 in the first hour, and then, having fulfilled our mandate to take the clear before the difficult and the literal before the figurative, and the general before the detailed, in the last 2 hours, we will take up Revelation 20. All right? So part one, the Bible's own system, the two-age scheme. There is no more basic structure for understanding biblical eschatology, and indeed much else in biblical doctrine, than the teaching of the Bible with regard to what I've called the two ages. And this, in the following lectures, we're going to examine this formative issue, and we're going to do so under three headings in this lecture. First of all, we'll look at very briefly, the biblical terminology of the two ages. Section 2 will be the basic scheme of the two ages. Section 3 will be the enhanced scheme of the two ages. Now, first of all, the biblical terminology. And the key word for this terminology is the Greek word aion, from which we get eon in English and perhaps some other words. The fundamental meaning of the Greek word aion is an interesting study. It's usually, not always, but usually translated age in the Bible. Age. But it certainly does mean age, a long period of time, an era, or an eon. But one Greek lexicon picks up something that it also usually implies, or often implies. Under its fifth definition of aion, it says, as a spatial concept of the creation as having a beginning and moving forward through a long but limited time, universe, world. In fact, in Hebrews 1:2, the God who created the world is actually the God who created the aions, the ages. He created the ages. The point I'm making here is that this word aion has not only a temporal reference, but a spatial reference. It's not just about time, it's also about space. It includes in itself both of those ideas. And so it's also means world, and is probably, if you're going to pick up all the nuances of meaning in the different biblical texts, you should translate it better, probably as world-age. And interpreters often mingle these two meanings in their definitions. One defines it as a vast period of time marked by what transpires in it. Another says that ion describes the world in motion. The world in motion. And I think an examination of the New Testament uses of this word, especially uses that are germane to the two-age scheme, confirms this. It can be seen in Romans 12:2, which you know warns Christians not to be conformed to this world, but actually says in the Greek not to be conformed to this age. Now, you see, age there is not just a time word. It is a time word that refers to a certain age in this world. Not to be conformed to this world age. Not to be conformed to the character of men in this particular age of the world. See, it's both temporal and spatial, both world and age. This can be seen in Galatians 1:4, which speaks of Christ having died to rescue us from this present evil age, or world, in some of your Bibles. Since it's not an evil age in heaven, we are actually taught to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then to be delivered from this present evil age is not just to be delivered from this present period of time, but to be delivered from this present period of time as it is characterized in this present age, in this world, to be delivered from this present evil world age. And Luke 20:35 is also relevant here. There, Jesus speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Now, think about that. Is Jesus implying that the wicked cease to exist in the future? No, of course not. What he's saying is that there is a future coming glorious age in this world to which the righteous attain and the glory of the resurrection. And in that future glorious age in this world, to quote the psalmist, you will look for the wicked and you will not find them. Because in that present future world age, you have only the righteous. They will all be sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Luke 20:35 is not casting doubt upon whether the wicked continue to exist in hell, but they don't exist in that glorious future world age of the world. The wicked do not cease to exist in the coming age. Rather, they do not inhabit the world in the coming age, which is the inheritance of the Son of God from his Father. So the basic meaning of the key terminology is clear then. The Bible's own system is to contrast this world age with the world age to come. But now, what is the implication of this terminology? I want you to think about what it means that the Bible structures all of human existence as existence either in this world age or in the world age to come. The Bible views the future eternal existence of God's people as endless existence in space and time. To quote the Christians I was raised by, we don't enter eternity in the sense of leaving space and time. To put it differently, the Bible views eternity as the age to come, unending time. As creatures, we always live in space and time. Only God now and forever transcends the categories of space and time. Only God is supra-temporal and supra-spatial. Now, this actually exposes a flaw in many studies of eschatology. Many prophetic interpreters assume that if biblical prophecy predicts that an event will happen in space and time, it must occur before the eternal state. But the eternal state is an existence in space and time. The whole assumption is wrong. An understanding of the biblical view of the eternal state also exposes a related misunderstanding. Some interpreters adopt the view that because biblical prophecy only concerns events in time and space, biblical prophecy deals exclusively, or at least mostly, with events in this world age. But again, the flawed assumption of this view is that the events of the world age to come do not take place in time and space. But they do. The eternal state counts as space and time. It is the world age to come. Well, the content of biblical prophecy is then far from being fulfilled at the consummation of this world age. Then I want to say something in the third place under this first section of thought, the terminologies, as to the importance of this terminology. In order properly to weigh the phraseology, this age and the age to come, you need to understand that this terminology, this phraseology, or identifiable parts of it, occurs 18 times in the New Testament. Now, sometimes it's just this age, sometimes it's just the age to come, sometimes it's both this age and the age to come, but identifiable parts of this terminology occur 18 times in the New Testament. And it is therefore what we might call part of the basic substructure of the way the New Testament thinks about redemptive history. Now, three things should be noted about these occurrences. First, because it occurs so frequently, it qualifies as a broad, basic, biblical category from which we should derive our eschatology. We said that's what we're going to do, and we are doing it here. Second, the passages where this phraseology occurs are some of the most plain and literal passages in the New Testament. But it's from those passages specifically that we must derive our eschatology, fundamentally. Finally, this language of the two ages permeates the teaching of the New Testament about almost everything. This is not just important, this doctrine of the two ages, for eschatology. It's important for salvation. It's important for Christian ethics. It's important for the Christian life. It's important for our understanding of the future of the church. It's important for everything. Here, in the doctrine of the two ages, we touch the beating heart of New Testament theology. Well, that brings me to section two of this first lecture, the basic scheme of the two ages. The basic scheme of the two ages. The purpose of this section is then to outline the basic scheme of redemptive history and eschatology required by this terminology, and see if eschatology is really as simple as this terminology seems to make it. The basic scheme of the two ages can be simply explained by means of three statements or propositions. Proposition one, this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. This age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. The simplest way to underscore or see this truth is to compare two parallel passages in the Gospels. Matthew 12:32 with this parallel passage in Mark 3:29. Matthew 12:32 uses the terminology of the two ages. Mark 3:29, the parallel passage, uses different but synonymous language to convey the same meaning. So I want you to notice and those two passages, the words that are emphasized. You'll see them if you have the lectures in front of you. Matthew 12:32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. But the parallel passage in Mark puts it this way. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You see, not to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come is to be guilty of an eternal sin, to never be forgiven. Now, anytime we read these passages, we, of course, get all bound up in what we mean by the unpardonable sin. But that's not crucial for our purposes this evening. The important thing for the present purpose is simply that it's unpardonable, whatever it is. The unpardonable character of this sin is made plain in both passages, but in different ways. Matthew says the sin will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Mark specifies this very point when he conveys Jesus' meaning with the words, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Therefore, we learn that a sin that is not forgiven either in this age or in the age to come is never forgiven, but is an eternal sin. Clearly, the two ages are equivalent to all time. The two ages together exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. The same point is suggested by Mark 10:30. Mark 10:30 says, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life, The phrase, in the age to come, eternal life, suggests that the following, that to follow the present age, the age to come, is as eternal as the life received in it. If eternal life is received in the age to come, the implication, at least, is that the age to come is itself eternal. It is an eternal age. Another important passage here is 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present aeon, world age, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for, New American Standard translates, the future, Greek is for the coming one. And in the context is clearly the coming age, contrast with this present age, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This passage teaches that there are true riches and eternal life in the future coming age. Now, this is contrasted with the temporary life and the uncertain riches of the present world age. The implication is that these two ages exhaust all human conditions. You have uncertain riches in this age, you have eternal riches in the age to come, and those are the two kinds of riches you can have. They exhaust all riches, and this age and the age to come exhaust all time. Now, what I've said so far assumes an answer to a related question. When did this age begin? Now, I raise this because Anthony Hookham's book, The Bible in the Future, which I think is really good, actually contains a chart, if you read it closely, that kind of implies that this age began with the first advent of Christ. I wasn't ever sure if he actually meant that, and I actually ran into Tony Hookham at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids many years ago, and I asked him this question point blank. And indeed, I was right. He really didn't mean to imply that the coming age, as his chart and his book, Bible in the Future, implied, began with the coming of Christ. And he confirmed that he actually, I think, agrees with the view I'm going to state here, and that is that this age originated at the beginning of human history at the time of creation and fall. In other words, this age begins in the complex of events recorded in Genesis 1 through 3, the complex of events of the creation and fall of mankind. Now, the origin of this terminology proves it. It originates somehow, some way, in rabbinic theology prior to the actual coming of Christ in his first advent. And it seems to be a way of structuring the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament, which contrasts, you know, the present miserable state of things for Israel with the future redeemed and glorious order for Israel. And that present miserable state and that future glorious state are kind of systematized and structured as this age and the age to come by the rabbis. And that suggests that what I'm saying is true here. The use of the two-age terminology in the New Testament, I think, also proves this. Jesus and the apostles never teach that this present age is of recent origin. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus assumes that this age is already in existence, Matthew 12:32, Mark 10:30. And then the character of this age, as it's described, points to the conclusion in the New Testament that it begins in the complex of creation fall recorded in Genesis 1:3. Many phrases relate the two-age terminology and point in this direction. The present age is the natural order of creation. The sons, says Jesus, of this age marry, Luke 20:34. And then the New Testament speaks of those who are rich in this age. Well, this age riches have existed long before Christ came. And it's the evil order as well. It's a present evil age, which has Satan as its god, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who is the god of this age. So clearly, I think we may conclude that this age originated with the events at the beginning of human history that shaped the world as we know it. This age and the age to come originate at the beginning of human history and exhaust all periods of human existence to all eternity. If the two ages exhaust all possible time, there is no possibility of a state intermediate between them. There is no period of human history before this age. It began with the beginning of human history. There is no period between this age and the age to come. The one follows the other immediately. And there is no period after the age to come. It is eternal. But that brings us to the second proposition by which I want you to understand the basic scheme. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. This age does not evolve or gradually change through any natural process into the age to come. The difference is that between the natural and the supernatural order. Now, the crucial passage here is Luke 20, verses 27 to 40, especially verses 34 to 36. The context is important because it's the discussion of Jesus with the Sadducees about the reality of the resurrection. But in speaking about the resurrection, Jesus brings up the whole subject in verses 34 and 36. He describes the contrast between this present age, this pre-resurrection age, this natural age, and the resurrection age. He describes that as a contrast between this age and the age to come. And he says in verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." The theme of this last passage is plainly, as I just said, Jesus' argument of the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. Both verses 27 to 33 and 38 to 40 address the subject of the resurrection of the righteous dead. Jesus then uses the two-age terminology to contrast this present age with the age of resurrection, the age to come. When he says, "to attain to that age and the resurrection," chi there, for you Greek students, is exegetical. That age and the resurrection are the same thing. So what are the differences between this age and the age to come, the age of resurrection? Well, they lie on the surface on this very clear and literal passage. There are contrasts as to marriage versus no marriage, death versus no death, mixed good and evil men in this age and only good men in the age to come, and natural men in this age versus resurrected men. Now, I think most of you, who doesn't have my notes in front of you? Just a few people. So you look at it as a chart, right? And we'll look at that chart in a second. Marriage in this age, no marriage in the age to come. Death in this age, no death in the age to come. Mixed good and evil men in this age, only good men in the age to come. Sons of God being sons of the resurrection. Natural men in this age, resurrected men, exclusively sons of God being sons of the resurrection in the age to come. Now, these contrasts remind one very straightforwardly of a passage that I think must be synthesized and seen side by side with Luke 20, and that's Matthew 13. Matthew 13's parable of the tares, which is found in verses 24 to 30 and then explained in verses 36 to 43. I think I'll just read the explanation. "Then he left the multitudes," verse 36, "and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You see, the wicked don't cease to exist. They exist in the place called the furnace of fire. But only the righteous inherit the kingdom of the Father, the future world age. Now, you can see how parallel I think this is with Luke 20. Because here in Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and weeds, or the parable of the tares, as it's called by people in a previous age, you have mixed wheat in the sowing period of the kingdom. That is to say, the sons of the kingdom are mixed with the sons of the evil one. The wheat and weeds are mixed together. But in the harvest, after the harvest, with the tares are gathered, the weeds are gathered, you have only the wheat. You have only the sons of the kingdom. See how parallel that is with Luke 20. And then in this present age, you have a natural condition with men living in what Paul calls soulish bodies or natural bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. And yet in the age to come, you have the saints only, and in a glorified condition. The language shining as the sun probably is derived from Daniel 12, which is a description of the glory of the resurrection of the righteous. Well, those are the contrasts between this age and the age to come as they come to us in the language, especially of Luke 20. Third proposition in this basic scheme is this. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. Now, again, there's massive support for this proposition in the New Testament. And I'm only giving you a sampling of this support, and very quickly. Luke 20:35 teaches that attaining to that age is equivalent to attaining to the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the door out of this age and into the age to come. But when does that resurrection occur for the righteous? Well, it occurs according to the uniform and pervasive teaching of the New Testament at Christ's return. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. That's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a teaching of many passages. Matthew 13, 39-43 refers, as we have seen, to the same event as Luke 20:35. It's clearly a reference to the judgment of the wicked. They're being taken out of God's field, out of God's kingdom, and cast into a furnace of fire. And then to the resurrection of the righteous who shine forth at Christ's second coming. And the resurrection of the righteous occurs according to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24:30-31, Matthew 25:31, at Christ's coming. And in the age to come, we receive eternal life, Mark 10:30. But according to Matthew 25:31-46, it is at Christ's coming that the righteous are clothed with eternal life in the consummate sense. So, before we go on, there are three words that characterize what we can say about this basic scheme. We can say, we can talk about its simplicity. You know, the Bible doesn't have seven dispensations, like I was taught as a child. It doesn't have 12, 15, or even 21. It has just two ages. Nothing could be more simple. Christians don't need to fear that eschatology becomes this horrendously complex tar baby that they can't understand. And then there's similarity. It's the second word. There are basically two kinds of Christian views about the relation of the return of Christ in the millennium. There are premillennial views. Embodied in dispensationalism and historic premillennialism, which teach that Christ comes before a future millennial reign. And there are postmillennial views. Now watch it here, because in this sense, amillennialism is postmillennial because it teaches that Christ comes after the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. And, of course, postmillennialism, the fourth orthodox Christian view of eschatology, or generally orthodox view of Christian eschatology, is also a postmillennial view. The question before us now is very simple. Which of these two views is most similar to the view of eschatology taught by the two-age scheme? Well, the essence of premillennialism is that there is a thousand-year earthly reign of Christ after his second coming and before the eternal state, and that's what Revelation 20 refers to. But Revelation 20 teaches that in the millennium, there are wicked men that rebel against Christ and are destroyed by a judgment at the end of the thousand years. So on any premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, unresurrected evil men inhabit the millennial period along with unresurrected righteous men after the return of Christ. Is the biblical doctrine of the two ages consistent with this view? This view, this interpretation, which is actually essential to premillennialism? No, it's not. The doctrine of the two ages confronts premillennialism with an insoluble dilemma. They must put the millennium, as they understand it, either in this age or in the age to come. They can't put it in this age because this age ends with the second coming of Christ. They can't put it in the age to come because the age to come has no unresurrected wicked men in it, according to Luke 20, 35, and Matthew 13. Well, the third thing I want to emphasize, and this is important, is the word, not just the word simplicity and similarity, but supernaturalism. Supernaturalism. Biblical eschatology involves an emphatic supernaturalism. Preaching the gospel doesn't bring the age to come. Evolution doesn't bring the age to come. Keeping God's law doesn't bring the age to come. Only Christ coming back brings the age to come. Look, the field may grow and 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 grow, but harvest doesn't come till the farmer comes back. And this is what the Bible teaches about the age to come. It is characterized. It cannot be understood apart from an emphatic supernaturalism. Biblical hope is and must frankly be supernatural in character. So much could be said about that. We just buried my wife's mother a couple of weeks ago. She was 90, bedridden. If anything ever illustrated what the Bible says about the body of death, her final days of that dear saint. And she was a dear saint. She was a 40-year missionary. She would hallucinate about leading Bible studies. It's the kind of saint she was. Well, we were glad when the Lord took her home for her sake. And but what I'm saying is, look, that dead body laying in the bedroom next to our bedroom upstairs in our home, nothing gets that person into the age to come but resurrection power. Well, that brings us to the enhanced scheme. The basic scheme of the two ages opened up in the previous three propositions is basic, but it may be enhanced by other data in the New Testament. I'm a big fan of Google Maps. Isn't it fantastic what we can do? You can look up where you're going, and you can scan out and see all the roads getting there, and you can stand in and then go to satellite, and you can actually see the house where you're going. So that's incredible. What I'm going to do here is like Google Maps, the Google Maps thing. We've looked at the bigger picture. Now we're going to get a little closer to what the New Testament teaches about the two ages and observe some more specific, fine details of it. All right. Like you were enlarging and getting closer to wherever you're going on Google Maps. And so the first of the three propositions by which I'll open up these enhanced details of the scheme is this. This age is and always will be an evil age. Now, this is not something that's hard to see if you look at the of 18 passages. Six of them actually make this really clear. The proposition here is that moral evil will always be the basic character of this age. A number of the key passages teach this. Luke 16:8 speaks of evil men as the sons of this age and contrasts them with the sons of light. Mark 10:30 teaches that those who have left all for Christ, while in their fellowship with the church, will receive homes and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. They will always receive them in the context of, Jesus says, persecutions. As long as this age lasts, then, persecution will be the lot of the true Christian. Romans 12:2 exhorts the Christian, we saw it, to not be conformed to this world age. Now, this language plainly assumes that this world age will always be evil, because you never want to be conformed to it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 asserts that Satan is the god of this age. Certainly any age of which Satan is the god is and always will be evil. Galatians 1:4 is Paul's description of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, who died to rescue us from this present evil age. Ephesians 2:2, I think, is also relevant here. It describes the former wicked lives of Ephesian believers as walking according, literally, walking according to the age of this world. So, such passages as these presuppose and assume that this present age is and always will be basically evil. If this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecutions of Christians would cease, when it would not be wrong to be conformed to this age, when Satan would not be its god, when Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true, and when one could walk according to the age of this world and be righteous. All this, however, defies the plain implications of these multiple passages. Now, there is a clear, and I'm maybe going to offend some of you now, but okay, sorry. There is a clear, you thought I was just going to criticize dispensationalists. You're wrong. There is a clear and unavoidable problem here for postmillennialism. Now, what I mean by postmillennialism, and it may be defined in different ways, but systematic postmillennialism is the idea that a great golden age of righteousness, peace, and prosperity will come upon the world through the means of the gospel before the second coming of Christ, and that that future golden age is different than the one we live in. Well, that's how I define postmillennialism, and defined as such, postmillennialism doesn't fit the eschatology of the New Testament. The first difficulty for postmillennialism in these passages is that an essential teaching, or at least distinguishing feature of postmillennialism, is that good triumphs over evil in this age. Righteousness and peace in this age overcome unrighteousness and hatred, according to postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialists may qualify their teaching by saying that they don't believe that this age will become perfect, or they don't believe that every single man will be converted. Fine. Still, nonetheless, the contention remains that in substance, good triumphs over evil in this age. When the Bible, however, assumes that this age that ends only with the second coming of Christ, as we have seen, is and always will be evil, it teaches something that contradicts a distinguishing feature of systematic postmillennialism. There is, however, a second problem here for postmillennialism. They are bound to teach, I think, with regard to these passages we looked at, that at some point they'll no longer be true. We'll not have to be worried about being conformed to this world, this world age. Because someday, in the great golden age, it'll be righteousness, peace, and prosperity. Fine to be conformed to that, right? But this ignores, of course, the plain fact that this age, as defined by the New Testament, concludes only with the second coming of Christ. But setting that aside, there's another obstacle. It is treacherous ground when we assert that in knowledge teaching of the New Testament has become irrelevant for us. And this is what postmillennialists must consistently say when they get to the millennium, because it will no longer be, by their definition, a present evil age. And so this dangerous viewpoint undermines the authority and relevance not just of one or two passages, but of a basic perspective of the New Testament regarding the life and experience of the believer. Proposition 2 with regard to the enhanced scheme. This age is in its last days. A number of the passages that use the two-age terminology plainly convey that this age is in its last days. 1 Corinthians 2:6 stresses it by saying, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away." Notice the present tense. Now, this is parallel with the statement of 1 John 2:17, "And the world," there it's cosmos, of course, "but and the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides together." The world is already passing away. Verse 8 of the same chapter, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away," is, "and true light is already shining." Same implication is present in Hebrews 9:26. "Otherwise, you would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Likewise, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is where we live, at the ends of the ages, in a time in which this age is passing away and its rulers, in which the true light is already shining, in which the world, the cosmos, is passing away. Since the coming of Christ and his resurrection, the world has been thrown into turmoil. It has entered its last days. I do believe that Christians are in the last days. They have been for 2,000 years. Further evidence for this assertion will be amassed. But it is true that the first advent of Christ threw the world into its last days. And this reality is pressed upon Christians as having solemn practical implications for their daily life. We've got to be careful not to make too much fun of people who are always saying that we're in the last days. I know that their perspective is wrong, but maybe their practice is right. I don't know. We ourselves must take care not to lose a sense of the nearness of Christ's return. If we lose the sense that we are in the last days, and that means something, not just to be laughed off. If we lose this sense, we lose an important practical emphasis of New Testament eschatology. Well, Proposition 3. The great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. The emphasis of the New Testament that most strikingly supplements or enhances our understanding of the two-age structure of redemptive history is that the great realities of the age to come have in some sense broken into and become operative in this age. I think the clearest passage here, although there are many things to which we might appeal, is Hebrews 6, 4-6. Notice, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." The term powers used here is one of the technical New Testament word for miracles. And I'll just say, I think in that reality, in that fact, you have the clue to the solution to the difficulties which are surrounding Hebrews 6. But that's a different story. The reference here is to the miraculous sign gifts that accompanied the preaching of the gospel at the beginning of the gospel age. These sign gifts announce the coming of the kingdom and the breaking in of the age to come. There is then, in the presence of these sign gifts, an announcement of the inauguration of the age to come. Now, so this suggests the equation, the age to come equals the reign of Christ. Since the reign of Christ has already begun, Hebrews 2:9, Ephesians 1:21, the age to come must in some sense also have begun. Other New Testament emphases support this assertion. The age to come is the age of the resurrection. But the resurrection has already begun. The apostles preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the resurrection has already begun. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And also, we can say that the age to come is the age of the new creation. But again, in a qualified sense, the new creation has already been inaugurated. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man in Christ is in Christ, a new creation, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Galatians 6:15. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. But here's what we have, a new creation. So you have here the helpful, foundational, wonderful biblical doctrine of the overlapping of the ages. Now, if you have my notes, you see the chart. You have this age, beginning at the old creation, the creation and the fall of the old creation, continuing to the second coming of Christ. But at the resurrection of Christ, you have the age to come, commencing in heaven, coming to earth with Christ's second coming. And it is parallel, then, this two-age theory and the overlapping of the ages to the idea of creation in the Bible, to the idea of the kingdom of God, to the idea of resurrection as well. Now, I grant, maybe this is just slightly confusing, but I think we can illustrate it. I'm so glad I can use this illustration. David Jerizzo, where are you? I almost hesitated to use it knowing the trials you've been through for 11 years. But now that you have twins coming, I will use the illustration. Think of a young couple who are married and looking forward to having children. And David and Paige, after 11 years, after a trip to the doctor, the wife announces the great news. Paige says, "Husband, we're pregnant. The future has come." Right? Future has come. The great look for a future has come. But has it? A week goes by and, well, frankly, nothing changes much. There's still a long period of gestation before they can hold in their arms their, in this case, little ones. There are growing signs that something is happening. Maybe the baby's room is getting redecorated. Maybe mommy's tummy is expanding. Daddy's nervousness is increasing. But despite all of these signs, signs of the coming, there is no visible reality, no cooing baby to hold in their arms. It's even so with the age to come in the kingdom of God. The age to come has come in certain subtle but significant ways, but it has not come in outward glorious reality. Just as there is an overlapping of the ages in the history of this family we've been talking about, so there is in the history of the world. Right now, history is pregnant with the age to come. Now, the last two pages of my notes we could talk about for another hour. I'm just going to have to summarize and point you in the right direction. But this doctrine of the overlapping of the ages is so foundational for so many things. It's just, I can't tell you how helpful, how foundational it is for a lot of things besides eschatology. It explains so much about the two-age character of salvation. Why does the Bible speak of justification as both present and future, adoption as both present and future, redemption as both present and future, eternal life as both present and future, rest as both present and future? Well, it goes back to this whole doctrine of the overlapping of the ages and the peculiar understanding of redemptive history that you have in it. Now, this structural principle, I think, is really helpful, for instance, with regard to ethics and the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. Has the weekly Sabbath completely passed away in this age since the first advent of Christ? That's what the anti-Sabbatarian says. But does that make sense? Because remember, the overlapping of the ages is the overlapping of the two creations, and the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And it doesn't make sense that you have a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath, up to the coming of Christ, nothing, and then the eternal Sabbath begins out there at the second coming of Christ. That doesn't make sense. So, much better. You see the chart there. to see that this age is characterized by the weekly Sabbath and the age to come by the eternal Sabbath. I could talk about that for a long time, but I don't have time, so I won't. This structure explains so much about the life of the Christian. We live in the overlapping of the ages. Don't you understand that? So these promises of a spirit-filled life, that's a higher life, a deeper life, a victorious life, and some other kind of life that gets you out of the struggles that you have with sin and the struggles you have with the wicked and the struggles you have with the miseries of this age, those promises are just wrong. Because we live in the overlapping of the ages. And so, yes, we know life and joy and peace and triumph and victory in Christ, but we also know sin and misery and struggles with sin and heartaches with regard to all sorts of things and trials and sorrows. And we sang with the hymn writer, "When trials sore obstruct my way and ills I cannot flee, oh, let my strength be as my day. Good Lord, remember me." Because we live in the overlapping of the ages, and both these massive influence, the massive influence of the sin and misery which characterizes this age and the evil which characterizes this age and the glory, triumph, and life that characterizes the age to come. We live with both those things pulling on us. Anything that says that tension can be dealt with and diffused and disappear in this life is simply misleading and false hope. And this also speaks with regard to the future of the church. You have those postmillennialists out there that see in everything that happens, they look at it with rose-colored glasses and they see the millennium just around the corner. And then you have those people that can't see anything good happening in any way. So you have the postmillennialists and you have the pessimillennialists. And the pessimillennialist says, well, there's going to be evil and it's going to destroy the good and the whole church is going to apostatize and it's going to be terrible. And you have the postmillennialist says, it's going to be wonderful. We're going to evangelize the world. There's going to be righteousness, peace, and prosperity and the great golden age before Christ comes back. It's going to be wonderful. You know what? It's going to be both terrible and wonderful in this age because we live in the overlapping of the ages. Jesus' response to that whole thing is this. Will the evil overcome the good and the church apostatize and be destroyed? Will the good overcome the evil? No. Jesus says, let both grow together until I return. Well, I'm just trying to, just as quickly as I can and as feebly as I am doing it, point you in the direction of the massive implications, practically, of this fundamental feature in the structure of biblical eschatology. All right, well, let's take that 15-minute break, and we'll come back for the second lecture this evening.